Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as our special guest speaker delivers this week's message.
Well, today we have the pleasure of having with us Ryan Robertson. He is the president of Reaching and Teaching International Ministries. Reaching and Teaching is the missions organization that Matt and Sharina have partnered with to help them with logistical and strategical support. They assist them with planning to help them get to the mission field and then best practices while on the field. When looking for a missions agency to help Matt and Sharina, we wanted to partner with a missions agency that was like-minded theologically, especially concerning the local church and missions. Last night, we were able to have a dinner with Ryan and several members from our rope-holding teams, where Ryan reconfirmed that Reaching and Teaching holds the same beliefs that we hold concerning these issues. We are happy to partner with Reaching and Teaching as another level of support and care for Matt and Sharina, and as we work together to see the gospel go around the world. Church family, would you join me in giving a warm welcome to Ryan? Ryan, would you come and bring us the word?
All right. It's a privilege to be with you here today. I've just loved the Long Island hospitality I've experienced over the last 36 hours, and getting to hang out at the Cheddar House last night was a joy. It's equally and even more a joy, actually, to partner together with you to send out the Weesies to the ends of the earth and to support your church as you send them out. So I thank you for that privilege as well. King Xerxes has been referred to as Persia's King of Kings. The historian Herodotus details a scene in 480 BC where Xerxes is assembled with his army of over 1.5 million men on the Asian side of the Hellespont. This is a body of water that separates Persia from Greece. There's no bridge to pass over the waters, and so Xerxes made two of them. One stretched out of 360 boats that were fastened together. Another one stretched out over 314 boats fastened together. Earlier attempts to construct this bridge had failed, and the builders who had failed were beheaded. And historians say that Xerxes himself had the waters whipped and branded in a punishment. I've been reading a book by a historian named John Lewis Gaddis from Yale. It's called On Grand Strategy. And in this book, he talks about a conversation between Xerxes and his uncle named Artabanus. He was his advisor. Xerxes, overwhelmed by the prospect that none of the men in his army would be alive in 100 years to benefit from their victory and their sacrifice, bursts into tears. The Persian King of Kings, shaken. And his uncle Artabanus used this opportunity to voice his own fears that he had been sitting on. His fears over the invasion of Greece, and he tells the king that not only are there Greeks that we're going to have to fight, but we're also going to have to overcome treacherous lands and seas. And the land's not going to be enough to feed this 1.5 million men. There won't be adequate harbors for the ships when storms come. The men might starve even before a single battle is fought. Eventually, Xerxes dismisses his uncle back to Persia, and he marched onwards. But not before he prayed to the sun, not before he made a sacrifice to the waters of the Hellespont, and he began to move his army over these two bridges. And it took them 7 days in total for those 1.5 million men to cross over the water. Gaddis writes that Xerxes' armies, they drank rivers dry. The camels that had carried over their supplies ended up eaten by lions. 300 Spartans, famously held up the Persian army for a few crucial days at the Pass of Thermopylae. The mighty Persian King of Kings, he couldn't split the waters of the Hellespont, and he couldn't move mountains. And eventually, the Greeks defeated the Persians in the Bay of Salamis, and demoralized Xerxes returned to Persia. And 8 years after his defeat, a Greek play depicted his return to the grief of the Persians, who once praised him. And there he met the ghost of his father in this play, who warned him that never, being mortal, ought we to cast our thoughts too high. The Persian King of Kings, at the time the most powerful man in the world, was chastened by death, he was defeated by water, he was thwarted by the mountains, he was routed by the Greeks, and he was being warned not to bite off more than he could chew. Brothers and sisters, our passage today is Psalm chapter 97. Please go there with me now. Psalm chapter 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up all of his adversaries all around him. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and it trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. I think the main point of this passage is that as Christians, we serve a glorious and righteous king, so we should be glad and rejoice. I'll say that again. As Christians, we serve a glorious and righteous king, so we should be glad and rejoice. We can divide this psalm into three different sections, and those sections are going to be my points for this morning. Number one, the first section, verses 1-6, we see God's glory being described. Section number two, verses 7-9, we see two different reactions or effects to God's glory being revealed. We see two different effects of God's glory being revealed. And in the third and final section, so verses 10-12, we see a call to respond in the present. So first, we see God's glory being described. The psalm starts with a call for the earth to rejoice and for the coastlands to be glad. I think that's appropriate for us to rejoice in that text today as we talk about sending out the WECs to Indonesia. Where literally they're going to be going to the coastlands of Indonesia amongst the Mentawai to let the nations be glad, to encourage the nations to be glad. Why? Because the Lord reigns. God's reign is not confined to one particular place or to one particular people. So the whole earth is called to rejoice. People in the far reaches of the world, in the remote islands of the world, in the coastlands, be glad in the Lord. From verses 2-5, we see a number of physical displays of God's glory as it's revealed to the world in nature. And as we read through these, I'm sure your mind will go to places throughout the scripture where we see similar images being used. So in verse number 2, we read that clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Friends, God's glory is so infinitely great that it must be obscured and hidden for our sake. Throughout the Bible, we see of God's presence being surrounded by a cloud. In Exodus, we see a few different examples of this. So in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, we read that the Lord goes before the people of Israel to lead them by day in a pillar of cloud, and his presence with the people of Israel was visible by that cloud. Right? The people of Israel, as they were walking and they saw that cloud, they knew the presence of the Lord was with them. God's glory was covered with smoke on Mount Sinai as he met with Moses in Exodus chapter 19. And so as the people would look up to the mountain in Sinai and they saw that smoke, it was a visual representation of the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses famously asks the Lord to show him his glory. And God responds by saying, "You can't see my face, because if you see my face, you wouldn't live. But stand by that rock, and my glory will pass by you, and I'll put you into a cleft in that rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by, and then I'll let you see my back." And in the next chapter, we read that Moses' face was shining when he came down from Sinai as an effect of witnessing the back of God. That's some glory right there. In verse 2, we also read that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Friends, our God sits on the throne. We can't see him because his glory is covered, and even so, we have confidence in his actions because of who he is. The world has had its share of tyrannical monarchs and leaders. Today's news is full of their actions. But even though we can't see our king, Christians, we can have complete and utter confidence in God's rule and decrees. How can we have such confidence? Because we know that his reign is right and just. As sovereign ruler of this world, God has the right to decree whatever he wants to decree, and he has the power to make it so. Because God is unchanging, we never have to worry about God's laws and decrees ever changing. Seems like every day we turn on the news and a new law is enacted, or laws change all the time and we have to catch up with them, right? Think about all of the COVID-19 regulations. It's like they changed by the hour. God's laws never change. We don't ever wake up and think, "I wonder what new law God is going to implement today." And God's laws are perfect and righteous and just. There's no injustice in God's law. What a gift that is to his people. Today's definition of justice in God's kingdom is the exact same as it was thousands of years ago. And it's not going to change 1,000 years from now. God is not an unfair king, and evil will not go unpunished. His reign is just and right. Again, that should be balm to our souls, right? We, again, turn on the news and we see visually injustice. We see millions of people fleeing their homeland, and we cry out for justice. Friends, be assured, justice is coming. It may not fit our expectations of timing and how it's delivered, but it will come because our God is good and right and just. In verse 3, if you look there, it says, "Fire goes before him. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around." The fires of God's judgment are not arbitrary. Nor do God's fires punish anybody that's undeserving of that punishment. In God's courtroom, there is no wrongful convictions. There is a perfectly just and righteous king. And his fire burns, and it directly is aimed at those who oppose his rule. In Genesis chapter 19, we read of the Lord raining sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah in just righteousness. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22, God responds to the people of Israel for their rebellion against his reign when he says, "A fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth in its increase, and it sets on fire the foundations of the mountain." God made himself known to the people of Israel. He made them his chosen people. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and they turned to idols. And his response to them is, "A fire is kindled by my anger." Friends, God's fire goes before him, and it burns up all of his adversaries around him. That is a glorious picture of God's holiness. In verse 4, we read that his lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and it trembles. Now, I spend a lot of time flying in planes, and nothing in my air travel makes me as nervous as lightning, or as awestruck as lightning. How I feel about lightning entirely depends on my proximity to lightning and the vantage point that I have. So let me give you a couple of examples. While I was reflecting on this verse, two specific trips came to mind. So a couple years ago, I was driving, I was flying from Detroit down to Kansas City, and I was in a plane. We were about 30,000 feet up in the air, and I saw the most spectacular storm miles away from me. I put on my headphones, and I literally played classical music because I could not think of a more glorious soundtrack to what I was witnessing with my eyes. I was awestruck. And I watched every 1 or 2 seconds just fireworks in the sky. It was beautiful. Couldn't look away. Now, there was a second trip, also from Detroit, also involving a lightning storm, but I was on the ground. I was on the tarmac. And as I was sitting on the tarmac waiting to depart, I looked out into the sky, and it was gray, but in the gray clouds, there was all of these colorful hues. There's like greens and purples and oranges in the clouds. Now, I'm not a weather guy, but I know enough to know that it's not good when there's all types of weird colors in the clouds. That's not a good sign. I'm not talking about beautiful rainbows. We're talking about weird-looking clouds. And the pilot made an announcement that we were going to speed up our departure. And I looked at the flight attendants, and they looked really nervous. Again, I'm not an expert, but when flight attendants look nervous, that's not a good sign. And we were in this long line of planes that's taxiing on the runway. And again, I'm looking out the window, and I'm seeing these clouds come in. And I thought, this could be it. This could be it. Now, I should trust airline companies, but I don't. In my heart, I know they're trying to make money. This was in the early days of COVID-19. They were trying to squeeze out our dollars, and so I wasn't trusting them in this moment. And it was quite the storm. Now, I was not at 30,000 feet looking down and over at this storm. I was under this storm. And as we took off, I gripped my seat for what it felt like an hour or so. Maybe it was only a few minutes, acutely aware of the type of damage that could happen. Now, people pull me aside often and say, "Well, you realize that lightning, there's all of these contraptions on a plane to help it to absorb lightning." And that may be true, but every so often I'll listen to a news report and it'll talk about a plane that had to emergency land because of lightning damage, so nothing's infallible. Lightning can cause us to be awestruck when we're far enough away from it. But it brings a totally different level of fear when it's right within our proximity. Same lightning storm can cause awe far away and can cause us to shudder with fear when it's close by. When the Lord was talking to Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus 20 reports that when people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of a trumpet and the mountain smoking, they trembled and were afraid, and they stood far off. I imagine that some within that region saw that very same scene from a further distance, and they remarked about how beautiful it was. They were so far away that they couldn't see or hear anything else, just lightning. But the people who were close to that lightning were afraid, and they trembled. Friends, God's glory is something to be in awe of in its transcendence, and we should also tremble at it because of the sheer magnitude of it in its imminence. Our fourth picture from nature in this psalm is in verse 5. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. When the Lord decrees something, it will surely come to pass, because he makes that decree as the sovereign king. History is full of kingdoms that rise. They appear to threaten the lives of God's people, and just as quickly they melt away in the providence of God's decree. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome. A number of places around our world today where it's illegal to be a Christian. In time, every single one of these man-made kingdoms will be built up like a mountain, and then it will melt away like wax before the Lord. Think about the story of Xerxes, the Persian king of kings. He had 1.5 million men that were held up at a pass between mountains at Thermopylae. Our God, he can move mountains from here to there. In his presence, mountains melt away like wax. Cloud and thick darkness, fire, lightning, mountains melting. These are four incredible pictures of the glory of God on display. We see these incredible pictures of God's glory all throughout the Old Testament. And then we see God's glory described in the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John writes in chapter 1 of his gospel that the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, apart from the saving work of Christ, we rightly deserved the wrath of God. The wrath of a glorious and righteous and just God. To truly understand how glorious Jesus is, we must understand what he rescued us from. And so I think it's important for us just to pause for a few minutes today and reflect on, what did he rescue us from? What is sin? John Piper describes sin as the glory of God not honored. It's the holiness of God not reverenced. It's the greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. And the person of God not loved. That is sin. God's glory was on full display as Jesus came to earth to save us from our sin. When he was born, Scripture tells us that angels appeared to the shepherds out in the field. In Luke chapter 2, we read of a multitude of angels of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." So let's look at verse 6 of Psalm 97. It says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory." Jesus displayed his glory and his power all throughout his ministry. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He changed the chemical composition of water into wine. He fed the hungry multitude with a few fish and loaves. He walked on water, and he calmed the storm. Jesus' glory was revealed on the mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus ascended up that mountain with Peter and James and John. And we read in Matthew chapter 17 that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Again, there's physical appearances that are reflecting his glory. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And then what overshadowed them? A bright cloud. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So Jesus' glory was displayed in his ministry. It was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And his glory was revealed on the cross, where Jesus paid the penalty for our rebellion. Friends, even as we rebelled against him, he laid down his life. And because the Father reigns and rules in perfect righteousness and justice, perfect righteousness and justice were carried out on the cross. God showed his glorious love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And even as Jesus died, the earth shuddered at his glory. In Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51, we read, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." When Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, he was revealing his glory to the world. So his birth showed his glory. His life showed his glory. His death showed his glory. And again at his resurrection, we see Jesus' glory. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10 that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When Jesus rose from the grave, he abolished death. Can you think of anything more glorious of an act of a king than to abolish death? What glory? 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And his glory will be revealed on his return. And in Revelation 19, we read of Jesus returning on a white horse. He judges in righteousness. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And by the name which he is called the Son of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh are written his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's glory compels us as Christians to rejoice today because of our present status as redeemed. Friend, reflect on that. That glorious King died for our sin. That righteousness and that justice that was carried out perfectly on the cross, that was on our behalf. God's glory compels the Christian to rejoice today because of what was done for us. It also compels the earth to one day rejoice because it has ultimately and finally been delivered from the curse of sin and death when Christ returns. So there is a future rejoicing to happen as well. So in verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 97, we see two responses when God's righteousness is proclaimed and displayed. So the first that we see is from worshipers of images. They're put to shame. The psalmist writes, "All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods." Notice that they're put to shame. Why shame? Well, let's examine why someone would worship an idol in the first place. So when we look at idolatry, there's a number of different reasons why someone would worship something. As I've studied Hinduism, it's interesting to see the variety of different gods and the variety of different reasons that people have to worship those gods. They have a pantheon of millions of gods and images. So for example, the god Vishnu is worshipped for his protection. Hindus worship false gods for healing, so they might pray to Dhanvantari, who's the god of healing, and ask for successful surgery. People worship false gods for material success, like the Hindu god Lakshmi, who's the god of wealth and fortune. So there's a variety of multitude of false gods throughout history that have been worshipped for a number of different reasons. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a Hindu. I've never worshipped the gods of modern Hinduism or those of ancient Rome. But, friends, if we're honest with ourselves, whether it's here on Long Island or in Kentucky where I live, we have our own set of idols that we worship. We worship money. If only I have enough money, I can be safe and secure. We worship politics. If only my politician is in office, my life will be good and right and just. We worship security. If only we have more ships and more guns and more planes than everybody else, everything will be fine. We worship our jobs. We worship our cars. We worship our homes. We worship our families. We worship science. All of these looking to find satisfaction or surety in something that cannot provide it. So we too have our own idols. Since the fall of Eden, men and women have chased idol after idol for just a sliver of glory and joy. And one day, anyone who has put their hope and their trust in anyone or anything other than Jesus, they'll be put to shame. There will be a tremendous regret of a life given chasing after gifts rather than the giver of those gifts. In the words of Paul in Romans 1:25, people have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And when that's revealed, when the glory of the creator is finally in its ultimate form revealed to them, there will be nothing but shame. The second response that we see is the response of the people of God. It says, Zion hears in verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. When reflecting on this, Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, compared it to the scene when the women of Israel came out of all the cities with the songs of joy at the death of Goliath in the hands of David, singing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Spurgeon remarked that as the women of Judah sang of David's victory over the Philistine, so shall they sing the triumphs of the Son of David, Jesus, over sin and death. So the Lord's righteous and final judgment will either cause you to hang your head in shame or to lift your voice in joy. Those are the two extreme responses. Are you going to bow your head in shame? Or are you going to lift your voice in joy? Notice the comparative language in verse 9. The psalmist writes, For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You were exalted far above all gods. There's some comparative language in there. As we saw in verses 2 to 5, God's glory compels us to worship and acknowledge his singular superiority. But it's not only the physical manifestation of God's glory that causes us to worship, it's his righteous judgment too. Every eye is going to see that Jesus is exalted, and they will proclaim his sovereignty, and every heart will know that God's judgments are just and fair and right. Even as they experience his wrath, they will know that that wrath is fair and righteous and just. Finally, in this psalm, in verses 10 to 12, we see a call to respond in the present. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian. I want to encourage you to stop and look at the glory of God displayed in the pages of the Bible, and stop and look at the glory of God that's visible in our world. Examine the claims of Christianity about Jesus. See, as Christians, we believe that Jesus came to earth. We believe that he did everything that the Bible says that he did in his earthly ministry. We believe that he died on a cross. We believe that he rose from the dead 3 days later. And he ascended into heaven where he still reigns. And we believe that he will return one day and he will judge every human being from his righteous and just throne. And we believe that, along with Scripture, that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved from the penalty of your sin. And we believe that there's nothing that you can do other than putting your trust and faith in him. You can't earn his righteous and just favor. It has been earned on the cross for you. For the Christian here today, I think we face a few problems if we're honest with ourselves. Maybe we can call them blind spots. I know I do. See, sometimes I fail to acknowledge and comprehend God's glory in my own life. So what are a few of my blind spots? Maybe they're yours as well. Well, the first is prioritizing our time. Being around Long Island for just 36 hours, it reminds me of my hometown in Toronto. We run at such a fast pace in large cities, don't we? When's the last time that you've slowed down to consider the glory of God? We get caught so much in terms of commuting into work, making sure we get the kids from point A to point B, and getting to the prayer meeting, and all of these are really good things. But we get so caught up in our busyness that we fail to slow down to consider the glory of God. I'm convinced that in our fast-paced world, we are so consumed with the imminent parts of our life that we fail to take the time to comprehend the transcendent glory of God. I can't tell you how many times I've been in places around the world, and the common scene of people holding a phone in their hands as just incredible works of God are on display in front of them. Mountains. I remember flying on an Air India flight past Everest, and my eyes were just like glued to the mountains. And I'm like looking around, and most people are on their devices. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, you're looking at some social media account on the internet feed, and that's like Mount Everest. And God is so glorious that Mount Everest could melt like wax before him. That's glorious. We do that in our own lives. We're scurrying around, getting from place one to place two. We're looking at our phones. We're distracted with the world, and we don't take the time to comprehend the transcendent glory of God. Sometimes it feels like I'm just keeping up with whatever's coming my way. I don't have enough time to sit back and look up and gaze and wonder at the glory of God. That's a problem. So maybe we just need to look at our lives and look at the rhythms of our lives and look for rhythms of rest, right? Rather than scurrying away from church today, maybe drive by the beach and look out at the water and just imagine all of the life that exists in that water that you and I may never see in our lifetime, and its sole existence is to be there for the glory of God. That's something glorious. Next time a storm is coming, get inside a safe place and then watch the storm. And marvel at God's glory as you look at it. So we have to prioritize our time. Friends, being here on a Sunday morning when you could have done a number of other things, that's a good priority of your time. To be together with God's people, it's a good priority of your time. Second problem that I have, and maybe you have, is misplaced values. So if I'm honest with myself, I really struggle in my flesh to pull myself away from immediate gratification and the satisfaction of the present. I love in my flesh to live in the present. I pursue material items. I pursue accomplishments that produce just the tiniest spark of glory for myself, and then they fade away. I could be so focused on my glory and what I want that I fall in the trap of idolizing things that are worthless. Do you? Right? Do you have misplaced values? The third problem I face is spiritual amnesia. I have a short memory. There are times where I see and acknowledge the glory of God and I'm awestruck by it. I'm utterly captivated by its magnificence, and then I forget it. The smallest, most temporal thing comes by and it grabs our attention, and we seemingly forget the grandeur of God, and we chase after the meaningless thing that flutters by. It's like, so often I have a 12-year-old son, and something will happen, and we'll just lose his focus, and my wife and I will just yell, squirrel. He's like a dog that chases after a squirrel. I'm like that in my own life. Right? I could be having the most meaningful time in the Word of God, and then I hear the infamous bzz, 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 bzz. Should I check it? Should I not check it? What will it hurt? And I pull it up, and there's like three notifications. I'm gone. I'm lost. Right? I'm spending time with the Lord, and the temporal things that don't mean anything are snatching away my attention. So friends, maybe you're like me and you have a hard time prioritizing your time. Maybe you have a hard time with misplacing value. Maybe you're like me and you have spiritual amnesia. As Christians, though we've been rescued from the eternal effects of our sins, we continue to daily wage war with our sin in the here and now. So, now that I've borne for you my own propensity to struggle, and maybe I'm seeing some nods and you're with me on this, how should we respond? How should we respond? Well, the right response to the display and the declaration of God's glory are right in this passage. All right, so let's dive in and see what they have to say. Verse 10. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. So that's our first response. Christians, let's hate evil. Recognize evil and disdain it, because it is the very opposite of what is good and just and right. So when we see evil in the world, let's not be apathetic about it. Let's not just shrug our shoulders and think about how eventual it is and, oh, that's just the world. Let's hate evil. The Christian should not shrug his or her shoulders at evil. We should disdain it. It is good and right to call out evil in our day. We should shudder at the evil of genocide, and we should make every effort to stand against it. We should decry the evil of terrorist groups that would kidnap Christian leaders in North Africa and force them to kneel on beaches in front of cameras before they're killed. We should shudder at that. Christians, you who love the Lord, hate evil. It's the opposite of the righteousness and justice that mark our King. Then let's look at the second half of verse 10. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. What does that mean in light of what I just said about Christians being killed in North Africa? What does that mean 450 years after the deaths of men like Latimer and Ridley in Oxford, England? These men who were burned at the stake for their defense of the Christian faith. So it's reported that when the flames were burning, Latimer cried out loudly, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And these two men died, and the death of their men, these men and the doctrines that they defended did spark a flame of reformation in England, and God was glorified in and through their deaths. So what do we do in the face of evil and persecution? When we look around us and we see the effects of sin and death all around us, what comforts us? As David wrote in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." So friends, we hate evil. And we look ahead to the joy that waits for us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 states that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So that's our second response today. Be joyful. Response number one, hate evil. Response number two, be joyful. A couple of months ago, I was traveling for a few days. It had been the second week in a row where I was traveling. I have three children, 14, 12, and 10. And we were starting to feel a bit, as a family, the effects of this travel. I got home late on a Wednesday night, and it was so late that I wasn't able to kiss my kids goodnight. I usually try and get home on about 8:30 or 9 when I'm traveling so I can sneak in and get a quick kiss. But my flight was delayed, and I was super bummed out because I wasn't going to be able to kiss my kids goodnight. I hate it when that happens. So the next morning, the sun started to shine in. I woke up our kids, and they scurried into our room, and they piled into our bed. They're always so embarrassed when I say this in front of them, but they're not here, so they're not here to be embarrassed. They piled into our bed. And they each showed their joy in different ways. So my 10-year-old Regan usually yells, "Daddy." She giggles as she hugs me. My 12-year-old son, Callum, he tries to be a little bit more tough and reserved, becoming a man. He gives like a good tight squeeze. And my daughter, Avery, she's 14, and she just grins from ear to ear, and she gives a sigh of relief. She's predisposed to worry. And now that I'm home, she feels secure and safe, and she feels like everything is good and right, even just for a few minutes. Our kids go to bed on those evenings with the anticipation that those few things that have felt out of sort, they're going to be made right when Daddy's home. Friends, how do we have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances? How do we have joy when things are difficult all around us? Well, because we know that Jesus is returning. He's returning. Joy comes in the morning. Our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that, as much as we tried, if we spent every second of every day for the rest of our lives, we still could not comprehend how glorious it will be. So we have joy. We recognize that light is sown for the righteous, and it may not be revealed in the darkness of the hours in the middle of the night, right? You're praying for a brother today who starts a very, very difficult treatment. That's dark. That's hard. Joy comes in the morning. We can live with joy knowing that the morning is coming, even in the darkness of night. We live with anticipation that what is wrong and that the evil and the death that all surround us, they're ultimately going to be set right in the morning. Our third response is to give thanks. So again, response number one, hate evil. Response number two, be joyful. Response number three, give thanks. Show gratitude. Again, I confess to you just a few minutes ago, I struggle with spiritual amnesia from time to time. And in the hustle of bustle of my life, I'm having a hard time slowing down and reflecting on God's grace in my life. So how do I combat that? I pause and I reflect on God's grace. When we fail to do this, we not only fail to thank him for his goodness and righteousness and justice, which we should be doing, but we also become susceptible to chase after those idols that I mentioned. We take our eyes off the Lord and all of his goodness. We start to pretend that other things, we're fooled into thinking that other things are good, and they're not. Other things are right, and they're not. That maybe politicians are just, and they're not. We don't need to search for the world's answers for safety and security, friends. They're temporal. And the world always wants us always has us wanting more. When we take time to look to Jesus as the founder and author of our faith, our thankfulness glorifies him and it rightly aligns our heart to pursue him and not the empty pursuits of this world. This psalm this morning finishes as it starts with a call to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Christian, respond to God's glory by hating evil. Respond by being joyful, and respond by giving thanks. As a local church, you are an embassy of a glorious king, and you corporately identify together under his reign. as you look forward to the day that his kingdom will be fully consummated. As you gathered together today, you declared your glory as you sang together, as you prayed together, as you care for one another and interact together after the service. You declare his glory as you sit under the preaching of his word, and you display his glory to a watching world. You declare his glory in your gatherings. You declare his glory in your neighborhoods and your workplaces. Friends, you declare his glory as you send out the Weesey family from this place, from this island to another island. Why are you doing that? Because we have a great and glorious King who demands to be worshiped. And so you are sending out people to encourage them to rejoice and allow the coastlands to be glad. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it reveals. Lord, we need to pause in our lives to observe how glorious and good you are. Lord, would you help us this very week to not be distracted by the temporal things of this world, but to turn our attention onto you so that the things of earth grow dim as we focus in on you. Lord, we pray for this church as it sends out the Weesey family, Lord, that you would be pleased in the work of their hands in Indonesia. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased in the work of this church and the care and support of this dear family. And Lord, we look forward one day to standing around your throne with brothers and sisters from the Mentawai, linked arms, arm in arm, people from the coastlands of Long Island and people from the coastlands of Indonesia being glad in your presence. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.